Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in James. We're going to start in verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you not know, or do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. We ask that as we contemplate it and meditate upon it, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us. We ask, Lord, that the word would... We would not just assent to your word, Lord, not just be hearers of the word, but, Father, that we would be doers of the word and doers of the work. And we pray this for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've already looked at James 2, and we looked at this section a couple weeks ago, more from a doctrinal point of view. And I wanted to clarify the confusion about the supposed conflict between Paul and James. In fact, there is no real contradiction. The question that Paul asks in Galatians and Romans, for example, is, "How am I saved?" And his answer is, "By faith." James' question is, assuming that to be true, then what is saving faith? Because it's not enough to say I'm saved by faith if you don't understand what faith is. And his answer is that true faith is a faith that works. And we talked a couple weeks ago about three kinds of faith, if you recall. We talked about dead faith, which cannot work because it's dead. We talked about demonic faith, which will not work because it's in rebellion to God. And then we talked about divine faith, which leads to work. And so faith, what does faith mean? That's the question that James is dealing with. And so the scriptures do not contradict themselves when they assert that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the question is, what is true faith? And so James here gives us in this book various tests. And these tests are means by which we examine ourselves to see if the faith that we have is saving faith. Saving faith. So the question then becomes, if we are saved by grace through faith, what's the relation of our works to our faith? And so I want to mention several things here of the relation between our works and our faith. And the first is this, that works are a proof of our faith. A proof of our faith. Notice here in chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." But then James responds to them and says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So if I were to say to you, "Are you a Christian?" and you said yes, and then I would say, "Well, show me your faith." "Well, I just showed you my faith. I told you I was a Christian." No, James is saying, okay, so you're professing to be a Christian, and so what's the proof of that? What's the evidence that that profession is true? And James says, "I'll show you my faith. I'll show you my faith by my works." One commentator said this. He said, the problem with James arises because, meaning the supposed conflict between him and Paul, because he stresses the results of commitment to Christ, and uses much of the critical theological terminology in a way different from Paul. James has observed much verbal commitment to Christian affirmations without endurance and without a lack of practical follow-through. The answer James gives is that the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. The resulting obedience of the Christian is the proof of the sincerity of his or her repentance and commitment. Or to put it another way, the verbal profession of religion is meaningless without the life to back it up. One remains simply a hearer until the word takes root in one's heart and produces a doer. Grace which has no outward result is not grace at all. Amen. And then he goes on to say the critical passage in chapter 2, 14 through 26 bears this out, which is what we're reading this morning. The argument is that verbal intellectual assent to doctrine is meaningless unless an altered lifestyle reveals a truly salvific commitment. In other words, the only true proof of our salvation is in the works that we do. You know, I was thinking about the Fall Festival today, and I was thinking about if you and I were taking a walk out in the woods on a beautiful day, and we came across a group of trees, and there was a sign there that said apple trees, apple orchard. And so we continued to walk, and we're looking at the trees, and I say, so you think those are apple trees? And you say, sure. I say, well, why do you say that? Say, well, the sign says apple orchard. I said, but I don't see any apples on the tree. So how do you know it's really an apple tree? Well, the sign says it's an apple orchard. Okay. So we keep on walking, and all of a sudden we notice we're stepping on fruit on the ground, and they're not apples, they're oranges. And there's oranges all over the ground. I say, you know, I'm not sure that sign's right. It says apple orchard, but there's oranges all over the ground. Like, no, these are apple trees. Really? Yeah. How do you know that? Well, the sign says apple orchard. I say, but there's oranges everywhere. Is it an apple orchard? Or is it an orange grove? How do you know? But the sign says apple orchard. Exactly right. This is such common sense to us when we, in this kind of example, that Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. Not by its sign, not by its label, not by its bark, not by its leaf. It's known by its fruit. It's really that simple. And so this is what James is saying. Are you a Christian? Yes. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And James says, show me. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean say it again. Show me. What's the evidence? The question's been asked, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? William Wilberforce, the great reformer, who I'll talk a little bit more about later, said this. He says, it seems in our day to be the commonly received opinion that provided a man admit in general terms the truth of Christianity, though he know not nor consider much concerning the particulars of the system, and this is key, if he be not habitually guilty of any of the grosser vices against his fellow creatures, then we have no greater reason to be dissatisfied with him or to question the validity of his claim to the name and consequent privileges of a Christian. The title, meaning the title of Christian, implies no more than a sort of formal, general assent to Christianity in the gross or in the main. and a degree of morality in practice, but little, if at all, superior to that for which we look in a good deist or Muslim or Hindu. Which is to say that as long as one professes to be a Christian and is not guilty of any gross immorality, then supposedly that is enough. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that true faith produces works. That a real tree produces real fruit. So when we look at our lives, we are to look and see if the works are there. We're to look and see if the fruit is there. And where there is no fruit, there's no faith. I mean, you could put James's teaching in a very simple formula. No fruit, no faith, no grace. Or you want to reverse it? Where there is true grace, there will be true faith that produces true works. Amen. Now, I remember, quote, getting saved many years ago. It was a very dramatic conversion. And I'm tempted to go back to that day in my mind and say, yes, I'm saved because I had an experience on that day. I was changed on that day. And I actually think I was changed on that day. But I don't rest my confidence on that day, on that moment, on that experience. Because you can have a Holy Ghost experience and not be saved. You can be drawn and not be saved. You can be convicted and not be saved. You can be illuminated and not be saved. Well, then how do you know? By the fruit. By the works. So our works are the proof of the genuineness of our faith. Now, before I go on, some people, when you talk like this, they want to label this type of teaching legalism. I am not saying you are saved by your works. I am saying that if you are saved, you will work. Amen. And there's a world of difference. A world of difference. When we stand before the Lord Jesus, those of us who know Him, we will not hand Him our good works and say, you must let me into heaven. We will stand there and say, behold what God has wrought in me. What grace has done in me and for me and through me, but not me. Second point. Good works are the perfection of our faith. Look at James 2. This is often, I think, overlooked by people as they read through this. James says in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, do you see that faith was working together? I'm reading the New King James. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? He's talking about Abraham. And by works, faith was made perfect. Now, this is very interesting because I would think that James would say just the opposite. I would think that James would say, by faith, his works were made perfect. But he doesn't say that. He says, by works, faith was made perfect. And I think it's true in two senses. One, true works increase our faith. They increase our faith. When we walk by faith, that is, when we apply our faith to our life, we see results. And this, in turn, increases our faith. Now, I could say to you, do you believe Romans 1, where it says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation? You say, hey, yeah, praise the Lord, brother. I believe, brother. I believe. Well, let me tell you something. If you've ever led somebody to Jesus Christ and prayed with them and seen them, their life transformed, you believe in a whole different way. Because when you see the power of the gospel transform lives, you believe in a way you don't believe when it's just theoretical. And you see, we believe a lot of things because the Bible says it, and so we know I should believe that. And we do, kind of. But when you apply your faith to the Word, and then you work based upon what the Word says. When you apply your faith and walk it out and see God work in response to your faith, it increases your faith. And your faith is perfected. Your faith grows. So faith produces works, but the resulting works increase our faith. Think about it. When Abraham offered up Isaac, did he not see the intervention of God? Did he not see the provision of God, which was a token of the resurrection? When Rahab received the messengers, was she not spared the destruction of Jericho? Their faith produced work, but their work then inspired further faith because there was a result to the original faith. Faith produced works, and works inspires faith. To believe things simply theoretically is to have a very shallow faith. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't believe what the Bible says. We should believe what it says. But the real test of whether we believe it is, will we step out on it? Will we act on it? I mean, to say, I believe the gospel is the power of God, but then to never witness? Do you really believe it? But then to preach the gospel and to see God change people's lives, then you believe in a whole new way, a whole new level, if you will. So our faith produces works, yet those very works confirm and they strengthen our faith. Hold your place here. Let's look at one more passage in 2 Peter, which is right after James. After 1 Peter, yes, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, you really need to read the whole context. We'll start in verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice he talks about precious faith. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But, now notice, he says, we have all these great promises in God's word. Great promises. Well, how do you appropriate a promise? You do it through faith, right? Faith. He says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, which means moral energy. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. In other words, you believe in the promises, but you appropriate the promises not simply by believing, but by applying what you believe. Walking it out. But notice this in verse 9. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So as you walk these things out, as you work, if you will, then this work increases your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ grows, and therefore your faith grows. And as your faith grows, you work more. Then as you work more, you get more faith. And then you work in faith and work in faith, and they work together. That's what James is saying. So, works are a proof of our faith. They are the perfection of our faith, and that they increase our faith, but they complete our faith in the certain sense. And it's the sense of this, is that God has designed that our faith has a goal, and the goal of that faith is to produce works. Faith reaches its goal in works, because the purpose of faith is obedience. Hold your place in James and go to Hebrews 13. It's right before James. Hebrews 13. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. But he doesn't stop there. Look, make you complete in every good work to do his will.
Right.
To do his will. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thereby saved and joined to him. And then because we believe, we then work to do his will. And that is the goal, or one of the goals of our faith. In that sense, faith works complete the goal. Come to the end of our faith. One author said this. He said, but although faith begins with knowledge, faith is much more than knowledge. Knowledge itself need have no effect upon the life. As James said, the demons are intellectually convinced that God is one, but they remain demons for all that. Their intellectual knowledge of the nature of God did not in any way alter them. Faith is not only the knowledge of the facts, it is a committal of the life to the facts. He says, knowledge is intellectual acceptance by the mind. Faith is total commitment by the whole personality. To put this in a distinctively religious sense, faith is the decision to live on the assumption that the commands of Jesus Christ are absolutely binding. I have to say that again. Faith is the decision to live on the assumption that the commands of Jesus Christ are absolutely binding. Amen. And the promises of Jesus Christ are absolutely true. Amen. That is what faith is. And when that kind of faith is there, when someone believes that the commands of Jesus are absolutely binding on them, then they will obey. They will work because they truly believe. So works are a proof of our faith. Works perfect our faith. And the third thing I'm going to say is that works are profitable. Profitable. You notice the P's are here? Proof, perfection, profitable. You got it? They're profitable, first of all, to men. Back in James 2, James even says that. He says in verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What does it profit? And he gives this example of the brother who's destitute, brother or sister who's destitute, and they come and they have a need, and we see the need and we don't respond to the need. We send them on their way. Does my faith do them any good?
No.
No. It didn't profit them in the least. And the reason is because faith without works profits nothing. It doesn't do anything. So there's going to be no benefit. It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't act. It's sterile. However, on the contrary, faith with works is profitable. And it benefits not only us, as we've just said, it perfects our faith, but it benefits others. It benefits those around us. Because they're the recipients of our good works. They benefit from our faith because our faith causes us to do works toward them and for their benefit. Well, hold your place in James and go to Titus for a moment, which is right before Hebrews. Actually, right before Philemon, but I don't want to get technical on you. Titus, we'll go to chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul says, now this is, notice in verse 7 he says, well, let's start in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, those verses clearly teach that we're saved not by our works of righteousness, but by his grace, by his mercy, by him causing us to be born again or renewed by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Amen. But then he says in verse 8, we can't stop. He says, this is a faithful saying. Now, when Paul uses this phrase, which he uses in the pastoral epistles, this is a faithful saying. He's like saying, this is really important. This is one of those sayings that's floating around the church. I'm endorsing it. This is significant. It's important. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you, meaning Titus, I want you to teach the church this. He says, I want you to affirm this constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? He says, because these things are good and profitable to men. Not because they save us, but because people need us. Because by our good works, we benefit others around us. We benefit the body of Christ. We benefit the community. By doing good to others, we meet needs. You know, God works by secondary means. You know what I mean by that? No? So, give you an example. Let's say you're having financial trouble. You pray, Lord, I don't know, I want to get out, I got this problem, and you pray, and then somebody just out of the clear blue gives you a gift. Gives you some money. Who was working there? God. Only God? No. They were working. They were doing a good work, weren't they? But God was working through them. God uses people to accomplish his will. I believe that there are many people in our community that God wants to save. I think there are many that he's calling to himself. How is he going to reach them? Is he going to do it? Is he just going to speak directly to them?
No.
Maybe in a few cases. But has not God instituted means to accomplish his will? Of course he has. He's given the church the gospel, and he's commissioned us to preach the gospel to every creature. God will save people through the preaching of the gospel, but we preach the gospel. So he's working through secondary means. He does it in evangelism. He does it in mercy ministry. He does it in body life. God works through people. And so our good works are profitable for men. God wants to bless people, and he wants to bless them through our good works. Amen? So our works are proof of our faith. Our works perfect our faith. Our works are profitable to others. And fourthly, our works are pleasing to God. They are pleasing to God. When we work and we bless others, we are clearly pleasing God. Amen? Because God has called us to love one another. And that love is not a verbal love. It is a love that is shown in deeds. In 1 John, if you'll turn there, please. First John, we'll start at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. God loves us so much that he's adopted us into his family, and he's willing to call us his children. And John just marvels at this. He just says, behold what manner of love. It just astounds him that God would call us his children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
God loves his people. God's people are destined to spend eternity with him. What is the practical application of that? Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then he goes on in the rest of this chapter and he talks about love. So here's how it works. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. Love one another. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life. How do we know? This is one of those proofs. How do we know? How do we know that we pass from death into life? John says, we know because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me tell you, there's way too much anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in the body of Christ. And there are people who are asserting they're Christian, who live their lives with anger, and they're critical, and they're judgmental. Yet this scripture says that if we are born of God, we will love the brethren. Doesn't say we're going to like the brethren. It says we're going to love them. And that's funny, but it's the truth. You don't have to like somebody to wash their feet. You don't have to like somebody to put food on their table. You don't have to like somebody to pray for them. So much Christian fellowship is people who like each other getting together. Fellowship, true fellowship, is when people who love each other get together. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So John says, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. How do you know God loves you? How do you know this? I have a feeling. I had an emotional experience. You know God loves you because of the cross. God demonstrated his love to you in space-time history on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago. It really did happen that the Son of God hung on a cross for your sins. By this you know. God's love acted. God's love gave. God's love sacrificed. And that's love.
That's right.
That is love.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and here is the application. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brother.
Amen. Amen.
The proof of our faith in his love is, do we model that love ourselves? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Professions of love are so easy. Professions of kindness, professions of compassion. It's so easy. I do it. I'm guilty. I can sit here and talk about my concern for the poor or how I'm concerned about those that are lost. But if that concern doesn't move me to action, it's not biblical love. So our works please God because God loves people and he wants to bless them through us. He wants his love to touch their lives through us. Because there's no other way it's going to happen. We are his body. We are his hands. We are his feet. And so when people need to see Jesus, they need to see Jesus in us and through us.
Amen.
They need to see Jesus Christ in his church.
Amen.
So when we work, we please God because we bless other people. But it also pleases God because we're showing not only love to others, we're showing our love to him. John 14, turn there quickly. Time's getting away from us. John 14. You all know this passage. You know it because it makes you uncomfortable. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him." Jesus is saying that our obedience to him is a proof, is a token of our love for him. So God saves us to bring us into relationship with him. But in our relationship with him, we have a responsibility to obey him. And when we obey him, it pleases him. It doesn't merit his favor in the sense that you're earning your salvation. It pleases his heart because it demonstrates that you love him. Do you love Jesus? Then obey. Then work. Don't just talk. Work. Last thing I want to say is that our works please God because by doing good works, we're really fulfilling our purpose here on earth. Our purpose. God saved us not only from sin, but for good works. I was reading a book the other day, a biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the author made the comment, I don't have the exact quote, but essentially he said, "The sin of respectable people is that they avoid responsibility. It's not what they do, it's what they don't do." You all hearing me? It's not that you're committing adultery. It's not that you're abusing drugs or alcohol. It's what you're not doing. It's not caring for the poor. It's not caring for the homeless. It's not sharing the gospel with the lost. It's not what we do. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves on what they did not do. And Jesus said, "You missed the whole point. You've overlooked mercy, justice." In Ephesians 2, turn there, please. One of the great Saved by Grace chapters. It says in verses 1 through 3 that we're by nature children of wrath. We're born corrupt. We're fallen. We're alienated from God. Verse 4, "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." This is glorious, is it not? And he's raised us up together, and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's saying that for all eternity, God will be showering his church with his love and kindness as a display. He wants to display his love, and he's going to display it by showering it on his people in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, the church, we, the Christian, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. When you read the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul talks about the eternal counsel of God. And he says, in God's eternal counsel, God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. God has a plan of salvation to redeem us, to forgive us, to save us, to adopt us, then to predestinate us to heaven. And then when we're there, to shower us with his love and his kindness and his mercy. Hallelujah. And part of that eternal counsel is that we would do good works. We are saved not only from our sin, we are saved for service. God has a divine purpose for your life. He has ordained good works for you to accomplish. He has called you. He has saved you. He has sanctified you, and he is sending you. You have a mission to fulfill for God. You have a work to do. You have an opportunity, and you have a commission from your commander to make a mark on this world for Jesus. Amen. You have a purpose. As many of you know, I wrote a biography on William Wilberforce, one of the most inspiring men I've ever read about. He got saved in 1785. 2 years later, God called him into politics, and God spoke to him. And one day he was reading his Bible and praying, spending time with the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. And then he wrote this in his journal. He said, God has set before me two objects: the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of morals. God has set before me. God has spoken to me. God has called me. God has commissioned me. So what did he do? From 1787 to 1833, he labored day and night to see that the slave trade was abolished. And throughout 46 years, he endured slander and ridicule. But you know what he said? God has set before me. He endured physical assault. You know how he responded? God has set before me. He endured death threats. He responded, God has set before me. He sacrificed his health. God has set before me. He sacrificed his money. God has set before me. He laid down his life for the cause. God has set before me. God has called me to fulfill a purpose on this earth. I will not be deterred. I will finish my course. And God has called you. We read the biographies of the great saints. Your name should be there, because God has called you. God has commissioned. Wilberforce, like so many that have gone before him and after him, made a mark on this world. It changed the course of human history. And you know why? Because he heard the voice He wasn't simply responding to a need. He wasn't simply responding to the pleas of friends. He heard the voice of God. Have you heard his voice? Do you know your mission? Some of you do. And my exhortation to you is do not be deterred, but fulfill God's call on your life. Put your hand to the plow and do not look back. Some of you may not know. Then you need to do what Wilberforce did. He opened his Bible and he prayed. And he listened. And if you will do that, if you will listen for the call, you will hear a call. The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the entire earth, to and fro, looking for a man whose heart is perfect toward him. In Isaiah, God looks at the world and he knows that his message needs to go out. And he's like, who's gonna go? Who's going to take the message for me? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Here am I, Lord, send me. Not my neighbor. Me, send me. I want to be used by you, God. I want to make a mark on this world. I want to glorify Jesus Christ. God, use me. Amen? I mean, do you really want to end up in an old folks' home with a remote in your hand? And the best thing you can say is, I went to church every week?
No.
My friends, your life is fleeting. James says it is a vapor. It's going to be over soon. God has given you a work to do. Be about the Father's work. Get about the Father's business. And if you don't know what he's calling you to do, get on your knees before God and say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And if you will listen, he will speak. I can promise you that on the authority of God's word. If you will listen, if you will listen and be willing to obey, God will speak to you. He will commission you. He will send you. He has a work for you to do. Your life has purpose, and it has eternal purpose. Don't waste it. Don't waste it on the husks of pleasure, the vanities of this world. God has ordained works for you to do. And it's time for every one of us to be about that work. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, what a humbling thought that you would condescend to use us. Lord, what a exaltation. How you honor us by employing us. And dear God, I pray for your Holy Ghost to speak to your people. And give every one of us gracious hearts to hear and obey. And I ask that our obedience and our works would be to your honor and glory. We pray in your name. Amen.